Fantastic. Praise God. Golly. I feel like of all mornings, I'm not sure we need another message this morning. We already had an incredible testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. Thank you so much, Matt. Teen Challenge guys, it's just an honor to have you all here. Just an honor. Thank you for being here. Y'all are welcome anytime. My name's Kenan Vaughn. I am the lead pastor here at Harvest Church. Always a privilege to be here in worship with you. Always. I long for Sunday mornings throughout the week. I look forward to this time. I love to be here. That last, whatever that was, 15, 20 minutes is my favorite 20 minutes of the week. Just to be here singing praises to our God amidst our church family and those of you who are visiting. Special welcome to you guys. We're honored to have you. We've been in a series on Ruth. You can see here on the screen, Redeeming Love, the book of Ruth. If you want to make your way to Ruth, in the Old Testament, we are working our way through this incredible narrative, and we are at chapter 4. It's only a 4-chapter book, so we're around in third and heading home on this deal, and we will get about 10, 12 verses in today, and then we'll finish it up next week. So if y'all turn to Ruth with me, what I'm going to do, in case you're new or have not been here with us during all of this series, I'm going to give us a little recap, a little running start into the text today so that everyone will be caught up to speed. And so what we have seen so far in this narrative is that there was a famine in the land of Israel, and that a man named Elimelech lived there with his family in Bethlehem. He was from Bethlehem. His wife was Naomi, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And in the midst of famine, which is largely thought to have been as it was often in the time of the judges, and that's when Ruth was written, it was God's judgment upon his people. And so the people of God needed to repent of their sin. They needed to turn back to God, and he would restore their land and their produce and his blessing on them. But instead of repenting with God's people, Elimelech made a poor decision. Elimelech chose to run from his sin, run from the sin of the people. He chose to go to the world and look for that which might satisfy his soul, which he couldn't find at home in the midst of God's judgment. And so he went to the world. And as Matt just testified, the world ultimately and always will lead you to death. And so Elimelech bought into a lie. He led his family to Moab. This is a pagan land. They worshiped a false god named Chemosh. And sure enough, Elimelech dies. We don't get any idea. He dies. And not only does Elimelech die, his sons die. And so we just see this immediate application of don't fall prey to the lie that the world can satisfy that which only God can truly do in our lives, that only God can satisfy our aching souls which long for relationship with him, not comforts of this world. And so Elimelech's dead, Mahlon's dead, Chilion's dead, and we have left this widow Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, the two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, who had married her son-in-laws before they died. And so Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, they hear that the famine has been lifted in Israel, that God is pouring out his blessing again. And so Naomi's going to go home to Bethlehem, to her hometown, and she sets off with these two daughters-in-law. And sometime along the journey, she says, you know, you guys should stay here. Y'all should stay here back in Moab. You should go back. And the reason you should go back is because you've got community there. You've got an identity. You got people that know you and love you and care about you, and you can make a way for yourself. And the daughters-in-law say, no, 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 you are our family. We love you. We're staying with you. And so Naomi doubles down on her argument. And she paints this very, very morbid, despairing picture. She says, you don't understand. When we get back to Israel, you guys, no one's going to know you. No one's going to love you, much less is anyone going to like you. And you're not going to have anybody. You're not going to have a name. You're not going to have a legacy, like nothing. And so Orpah considers what she has said and embraces her with a kiss and turns and goes back to Moab. She kisses her mother-in-law, Naomi, goodbye, which shows us something, that Orpah might have loved Naomi, as she said. I'm not saying she didn't love her, but she didn't love her as much as she loved herself. She wasn't willing to die to herself to follow Naomi. Ruth heard the exact same speech from Naomi and has an entirely different reaction. Instead of kissing Naomi goodbye and going back to Moab, it says in the text, Ruth clung. She clings to Naomi. And she gives her famous speech, which I love, which says, hey, where you go, I'm going to go. Where you live, I will live. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I'm going to die. And there I'll be buried also. She gives this Braveheart speech right there at the end of chapter 1 and says, I'm with you. Ruth is willing to die to herself in order to follow Naomi. And it's a great picture of what a New Testament disciple of Christ is to be. Not an Orpah, but a Ruth. Not someone who claims to love until it costs me something, but someone who clings in the midst of circumstance. Do you guys see the difference? Ruth and Orpah. And so Ruth and Naomi show up now. There's down to two little destitute widows. They show up back in Israel, back in the land where now the bounty is coming. They're in a harvest season. God is blessing. But they have nowhere to go and no food to eat, and they don't know what to do. And so Ruth, now under the submission to the God of Israel, says, I want to act upon my privilege. This God, this loving God of Israel that I have just now putting my faith and trust in, he has a plan for his people. It's called gleaning. He allows for even the poor, even the broken, even the lowest of the low and the widows to go out into the fields of the wealthy. And the wealthy landowners were only allowed to send out their servants to hastily harvest the field, and whatever scraps were left behind, they weren't to go back and gather. They were to leave them there so that the poor, destitute widows could come and glean. And even the poor folks wanting to provide for their families could come and glean. They also had to leave the corners of the field. So God has this welfare system set up to where everyone can have a sense of identity, a sense of purpose, a place to belong, a place to work, and a way to provide. Pretty cool. And so Ruth said, Ruth doesn't complain about her circumstance. There's no whining. There's no woe is me. I love Ruth's faithfulness. She says, Naomi, may I go glean? Like, can I go work hard and slave away in the fields to act upon the privilege, to act in the light of what God has given me, not knowing what he might have for me? And I'll just hope that maybe he'll show favor on me. In other words, I'll be faithful with what I have, and I'll have faith in what is to come. Is that a good way to live? That's a great way to live. And so she does. She goes, and Naomi says, go and glean, and may the Lord show you favor. And she goes out, and it says she happens upon the field of one named Boaz. And we've been in the story, if you've been here a few weeks, we know this was not happenstance. This was absolutely God's providence, that out of 6,000 square miles in Israel, she lands in the field of one who is single and wealthy and godly. Now, that'd be enough. But he also happens to be related to Naomi, which is also key, because in God's system of provision for widows, if there was one who had been widowed and there was a relative to the deceased husband, which Boaz is, he doesn't know it, we don't know it, the narrator kind of whispers that to us in chapter 2, but if there's one out there, he's called a kinsman redeemer, and he has the opportunity, even the duty, to both buy back the land of the one who has been widowed, as well as to marry her in order to give her name an ongoing legacy in Israel. And so it was another way God provided the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And we hear that Boaz is not just this wealthy, godly, single landowner that Ruth happens to find. He's related to her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law is beyond the years of childbearing, but Ruth's not. And there could be a name and a legacy restored. And all of a sudden, there's just this spark of hope for the hopeless. And that was really the theme of chapter 2. And so Ruth meets Boaz, and there's this great interaction where Boaz says, I've heard about you. I've heard that you're a virtuous, godly, noble woman. Like, that's the story on you, that the one who followed Naomi back from the land of Moab. And he seeks to protect her. He tells his young men, don't touch her, don't hurt her, leave her alone. And he provides for her. He says, make a way for her to glean. Like, make the paths easy for her. Give her a prime time gleaning pass. She gets front row gleaning seats in Boaz's land, and he invites her into his home. He feeds her. He gives her leftovers to take back to her mother-in-law. He loads her down with grain at the end of the day, 2 weeks worth of work in one day. And she goes home, and Naomi sees her and says, where have you been, and who found favor on you? And Ruth recounts, says, well, I met a guy named Boaz, and he's incredibly kind. And Ruth and Naomi's going, Boaz. Let's see, Boaz. I am related to a Boaz. Oh my goodness, could God be up to this? Oh, Ruth, he is not just kind. Oh, he is far more than kind. He is a man of great nobility, a man of great means, but Ruth, most importantly, he is a redeemer. And into this story of this little gal who was once estranged from God and is now with the people of God, in the presence of God, she is introduced to a redeemer. And so we see in chapter 3, Ruth kind of hears that, and she's like, okay, well, cool. Well, he told me I could glean in his field the rest of the season if I wanted, which is 6-7 weeks. And Naomi says, yes, stay right there. Don't go to any other fields. You glean with Boaz. And so Ruth is gleaning in his field. 6-7 weeks pass. The barley harvest comes to an end. Naomi's over there kind of probably wondering, watching. She knows God's up to something, not sure how it's going to go down. And at the end of the barley harvest, she goes, okay, should I not do this? She's wrestling with her own advice. She's like, this is going to sound crazy, but I'm going to say it anyway. Ruth, here's what I think you need to do. I'm assuming this is very well prayed over at the time, because it sounds pretty peculiar, to say the least. And she tells Ruth, she says, I want you to go down to the threshing floor where the wheat and the chaff are separated. And you go before the Redeemer in the middle of the night when he is asleep. and you go to his feet and you uncover his feet, which was custom in that day, to ultimately preceding a betrothal request, you uncover his feet. And when he wakes up and says, who are you, what are you doing? You tell him you're Ruth, and you ask him how you can serve him. Now again, sounds awfully peculiar. But what we understand in that day was, this is Ruth coming vulnerably before Boaz in his presence at the threshing floor to say, ultimately, will you cover me? Will you care for me? Will you be mine? And will you let me be yours? And Ruth follows the advice of her mother-in-law. She's blessed to have a Naomi into her life. She does exactly what she says. She gets there middle of the night and uncovers his feet. Boaz says, who are you? What are you doing? She says, I'm Ruth, your servant. She says, will you spread your wings over me? It's a beautiful picture. Will you cover me? And Boaz tells her three things. He says, you don't have to fear. I'll do for you what you've asked. I'm a redeemer. I'm your redeemer. Now, there's only one hitch in the giddy up here, and that is there is actually a nearer kinsman redeemer. And Boaz says, now, we do have to deal with the legality of the law. There's one who has the rights to you even ahead of me. He is more closely related bloodline-wise to Naomi than I am. And so what we will have to do ultimately is see if we can pay a redemption price to the one that owns you. And if he will redeem you, he can redeem you. But if he won't, I will. And let me give you a down payment to rest assured in the redemptive promise. You're going to be redeemed. You're going to be redeemed. And he loads her down with grain again. She's always dragging bounty of grain back to Naomi. And there's this great picture of the gospel that we come to our Redeemer on the threshing floor where the wheat and the chaff are separated. And we stand before him, broken and contrite and incredibly vulnerable, being known for who we really are. And we come just like Ruth. We come with a confession that I'm in need. We come with an acknowledgement that you're the Redeemer. And we come with a plea, will you cover me? And when you come to Jesus like Ruth comes to Boaz, you hear what Boaz told Ruth and you hear it from Jesus. Don't fear. I'll do for you what you asked. I am your Redeemer. Amen? Now, that's our runway coming in. What we get to see now in chapter 4 is this picture of redemption. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time in your word. I would ask that you would bless our time this morning, that the gospel would be made so clear, because this text is so rich. It is so rich with gospel implication and application in our own lives. Let us not miss the vast treasure of your word this morning. Father, I pray that I would decrease during this time and that you must increase. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me say a couple more things and then we're going to be in chapter 4, verse 1 in just a moment. And what I would like to say first is this chapter is really going to be talking all about redemption. And this word redemption is one you probably, if you've been in church any amount of time, you're going to hear this word redemption thrown out a lot. And I say, what does redemption mean? Redemption means to exchange, okay? Redemption means redeem is to exchange. The idea is when you purchase something, you have to exchange a payment for the goods or services that you're redeeming, that you're receiving. And that's called redemption. And so in that way, our salvation is a redemption because we had to be purchased. We were bought at a price. Now you might raise your hand and say, wait a minute, I thought salvation was free. Well, the question is, free to who? Was it free to Zach Hagen? Yes, it was. Was it free to Karen Kinney? Yes, it was. Was it free to Jerry Gooch? Absolutely free. Was it free to Ken and Vaughn? Free. Was it free to Matt? Free. But there is one who sits at the right hand of the Father, and he has nail scars on his hands and nail scars on his feet and a side scarred from a spear and a head scarred from a crown of thorns and a back that was laid bare. Was it free for him? By no means. By no means was it free to him. Our salvation was free to us as the recipients, but it was costly to Christ because our salvation demanded a redemption. It demanded a payment. The wages of sin is death. The wage must be paid. Why must the wage be paid? Why does it demand a redemption? Well, because our God, who is the only, as Damon prayed this morning, one true living God. He is merciful and he is loving, but you know what else? He's just. He is just. And the attributes of God, they can't collide and cancel each other out. They've got to somehow work in tandem. And so we have this God who is loving and wants to forgive us of our sin, and yet he is just and he can't wink at our sin. So here we are in our unrighteousness. He cannot declare us righteous in the midst of our unrighteousness if there's been no payment for our sin. And what can pay for my sin? Well, two options. I can pay exactly what I owe, which is my life. Eternal separation from God. I can get exactly what I deserve. The wages of sin will be death, not just physical, but eternal death. Both death. I can pay it. I don't want to. But that would satisfy the wrath of God against my sin. Or somebody could make payment for my sin, but it can't be you, because you got your own sin to deal with. You can only pay for your sin through your death. But if someone's going to pay for my sin, he would have to have no sin of his own. He would have to be able to take on my sin, pay for my sin, and impute to me his righteousness that I may stand not condemned before a God who is just. That's my only chance. And so you know what is said of Jesus? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he who had no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Amen? It's good news that we have a Redeemer, and he had to pay. The only way, in other words, God's love and God's justice meet at the cross of Calvary. They meet right there, and they have to. It's the only way that we can be redeemed. Peter says it this way: we were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver. Can't pay back our sin with gold and silver. He said, we were redeemed with the precious blood, as of the blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the blood of one who is righteous can pay for the sin of those who are unrighteous. Well, if we had Ruth here this morning, we got a testimony from Matt, and I'm incredibly appreciative of that. If we had Ruth here this morning, if we were like, hey, Ruth, what about you? Like, what's your testimony? Let me just take a stab at this. Here's Ruth giving us her testimony. I think Ruth would say something to the effect of, well, I was lost. I was totally estranged from God. I was living as a pagan among pagans. By the way, anybody understand that? Anybody relate to that so far? Okay, Ruth, I was living as a pagan among pagans. And somebody told me the good news of a God who knows us and loves us and cares for us. Matter of fact, for me, it was my mother-in-law of all people. Told me about the living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so I followed her back to the land of the one true God and his people, and by God's grace and his providence and his sovereignty, I met one who's a redeemer. And when I met the redeemer, he was so kind that he literally kindled my heart towards himself. So that one night I went to him in the middle of the darkness in unbelievable vulnerability. And I said, I have no hope outside of you. Will you redeem me? And he told me not to fear. And he told me he could do it. And he told me he would do it, and he gave me a down payment. And my Redeemer's coming back for me. Can anybody relate to Ruth's testimony? Hey, if you're a Christian, thank you, Vols. If you're a Christian, that's your testimony. That's my testimony. That is every single one of our testimony. And the problem that we have, the immediate contextual problem we have going into chapter 4 of our text, is that Ruth right now can't have Boaz. Not yet. And Boaz can't have Ruth, not yet, because there is one who is closer to Ruth, who has the rights to Ruth, who must be paid off before Ruth can have Jesus and Jesus can have Ruth. Boaz is a picture of Jesus. We can't have Jesus, Jesus can't have us, until our sin, which has the right to us, which has its anchor set deeply in us. We must be redeemed with a redemption price before we can be free of sin and enslaved to Christ. We can't have Jesus and Jesus can't have us until the price is paid for our sin. Amen? And so chapter 4, we're gonna not just talk about redemption. It's not just gonna be doctrinal. It's gonna be a picture. Let's see how this redemption goes down. Verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken. So this is the nearer kinsman to Naomi. He came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. Like, stop what you're doing, stop where you're going, come have a seat. And he turned aside and sat down. Verse 2, and he took, I think this is Boaz, Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. Now, picture what's going on. Boaz goes to the city gate where everybody passes and comes and goes. He waits patiently. He waits till he sees him who is the nearer kinsman redeemer. He says, hey, friend, will you sit down for a moment? And he sits down. And then he gathers 10 elders, Jewish elders of this community. Guys, come over here. Everybody, come over here. Come on, come on. All right, 10 guys sitting here. They're witnesses. Now, I'm going to tell you, we're going to go, where are we going to go? We're going to go 10 verses today. And in these 10 verses that we're going to go today, these are the only characters we're going to see. Primarily Boaz and this nearer kinsman redeemer and this little cloud of witnesses. That's all we're going to get. You know who's missing from our story today? The main character of our entire narrative, which has been Ruth. We're not going to see Ruth here. And there's a few things I want you to understand about redemption as we walk through this passage. The first of which is merely that. Ruth is absent when it comes to securing the payment for her salvation. You guys hear what I said? Ruth has nothing to do, so we don't need Ruth in this scene. We need a redeemer, but we don't need Ruth. She has no part to play in securing the payment of her salvation. Conversely, likewise, similarly, you and I have no part to play in the securing of a payment of our salvation, and we need to hear that. We need to hear that. It was not the atoning sacrifice of the blood shed of an innocent lamb, Jesus, plus your good behavior, plus your ability to navigate this life wisely and make good decisions and speak kindly and act in a way that's commonly acceptable among cultural Christianity or whatever. All the Redeemer, all to him we owe. Ruth will have no glory in this scene. All glory goes to Boaz. Jesus is our glorious Boaz. You might say, well, gosh, that's obvious. I know that Jesus secured the payment. Listen, in our culture, today, South, Memphis, the churchianity of our day is not one that understands this. The number one reason why non-Christians don't want to join the church is because the church is a place of, they would say, hypocrites. People that talk about the grace of God but don't apply it to anybody else. They would say, you guys are the most judgmental people we know. That's the last place I'd want to go so that y'all can sit there in judgment of me. We say intellectually, oh, we get this, we believe this, amen, hallelujah, and yet we make these extra-biblical, self-righteous judgments of other people because of what they look like, what they dress like, what they dance like, what they talk like, all kind of ridiculousness. We determine that person must not be safe. They're not good enough. As if we are. I tell you, that thought comes from two places. Number one, it comes from the fact that we are still wretched, sinful, broken, self-righteous, and Pharisaical people. We need to repent. And the second thing it comes from is a lack of understanding of redemption. A lack of understanding that the redemption payment had nothing to do with you or I. It was in spite of us, it was in light of our sin and brokenness and need that he bore the brunt, that he paid the wage. We didn't go Dutch on this deal. It wasn't Jesus paying his part, me paying mine. We didn't meet in the middle. It's not the blood of Christ plus whatever I got to offer. Here, let me throw a couple filthy rags on this. Does that count? No. It's Christ plus nothing. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen? We did nothing. That's the first thing I want you to notice from this chapter. Ruth ain't here. We'll see Ruth again next week. When we talk about redemption, we just need the Redeemer. Second thing you already noticed is who are these 10 guys? What are they doing? Boaz gathers 10. He gathers this quorum in that culture. For anything to be legal, any kind of business transaction, even a marriage, if it was going to be legal, you had to get elders of the city. They didn't have all the red tape that we have to make something legal, the court systems and the judiciary. And they just had men with integrity in the city, and they'd bring you before them, and they'd publicly do something. There was 10 men that could attest, and it was done. It was legal. Boaz goes to the extra extent to make sure that in his effort to redeem Ruth, he wanted to make sure it was legal. He could have just said, oh, Ruth, you know what? I don't even know who the other kinsman, I don't know where the other kinsman redeemer is. It'd probably be hard to find him. Let me just redeem you. Let me just pay a problem. Let me just do this deal undercover to the side. We'll declare it's true. Maybe in a generation, nobody will ask any more questions. Boaz won't do it. Boaz said, there's one way this has got to be done. I got to find the guy. I got to sit him down. I got to get 10 elders. I got to sit them down. I got to go through the process of being honest and vulnerable and open, and I got to make this a legal transaction for your redemption, or else it doesn't count. Second thing for you and I. Our sin has to be paid for in a way that is a legal transaction before a just and holy God. No shortcut on this deal. Jesus prayed. Do you remember the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he went to the cross? Do you remember the night before he's arrested and he prays? And remember what he says as he sweats blood, the intensity. He says, Father, take this cup from me. Here is Jesus on a mission to redeem mankind, to pay the price. And he says, Father, is there another way that this can go down and still be legal? Because I don't want to do this. I'm scared. And it said immediately an angel came to comfort Jesus, which was God saying, no, there's no other way, but you can do it. And Jesus didn't shortcut the problem of our sin. In any way, form, or fashion, Jesus dealt with our sin head on. He bore our sin, and he legally paid the price on a cross. So our sin has been legally dealt with because our Redeemer pursued it in such fashion. You know, my family, we love to shop at Costco. If you haven't found Costco, may the Lord help you. Costco is a great deal. In fact, I could preach on Costco. How much time? We love Costco, and so we go as a family. We love the samples. We love the stuff. There's like everything in there. One thing they do at Costco is interesting. When you pay, you have your basket full of stuff, and when you're going out, they make you show your receipt at the door. And the person, depending on how busy they are, how diligent the worker is, they take it and they kind of go down your receipt and they kind of look at your basket. Of course, normally we're like two baskets with four kids laying on it, so they can't see anything, but they at least fake it. So they look at their receipt and look at the basket and say, oh, okay, and they check you off. Sometimes if you're lucky, they give you a smiley face, right? Now this is what happens, and you have to have a receipt that matches what's in the basket or you can't get out of there. I don't know what happens otherwise. I've never tried, but you're not supposed to be able to get out of there. Let me say in the similar fashion that there's a receipt that you got to have that gets you into heaven. And the receipt must show a payment for what's in the basket. The receipt must match what is legally demanded by the law of your sin, which is the death of you or one righteous in your place. And as I mentioned, there's one who sits at the right hand of the Father. And let's think about this. He has nails on his hands for our evil deeds. He's got nail scars on his feet for our wandering ways. He has a nail scar on his side for our evil intentions and evil motives and evil heart. He has nail scars on his head for our evil thoughts. He has a back that's been laid bare because we have turned our back on him. His blood is a perfect match for what's in our basket. And it's the only proof of payment that has any legal authority at heaven's gate. Christ's blood shed for you and I, and listen to me, received by grace through faith, is the payment and the only legal payment for heaven. That's it. Christ's blood received by grace through faith. Well, let's watch what happens. How is this going to go down? How's the payment going to happen? Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I'd tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, this gentleman said, I will redeem it. This nearer kinsman says, wait, there's land for sale? There's a parcel? I like real estate. Yep, I'll take it. I will spend my money that I can make more money. Thanks for bringing me here, Boaz. Thanks for letting me know. Appreciate you doing your legal duty. I'll take it. And so Boaz says, there's one more thing you should know. And he gives him the fine print on this deal. You ready? Verse 5, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, mind you, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. In other words, he says, okay, great, you get the land, but you also get a bitter mother-in-law, and you get a, I just lost most of you. That's enough. Okay, I'm out. Never mind. And you also get a woman, and you know she's a Moabite. A lot of baggage there. And by the way, you don't just get her and kind of hope that she's a good wife, but you also she's deceased and she doesn't have children, and you've got to procure generationally her line and her inheritance. So you're gonna have to have babies. Okay. Now this was in a day where they didn't have disposable diapers. Okay, this guy starts thinking babies. He's thinking, oh my gosh, spit up and non-disposable diapers and sleepless nights and financial expense and crazy amounts of headache. And then they grow up, and what are they gonna do? They're gonna take all my money. And not only gonna take all my money now, but one day the inheritance is gonna divide, and I'm not gonna have enough for my own children or children that I might wanna have by a wife I really do love. You see the wheel spinning? This guy's gonna backpedal faster than you can imagine when he hears about babies. All right? Now, I want you to see this. I want you to watch this. He comes right back. He just said, I'll do it. Boaz says, okay, well, you also get the Moabite woman and you got to have kids. And he says, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Now, I don't know if he was thinking solely about himself, his present children, maybe children he wanted to have by a wife that he would one day love, but he didn't want to split it with the children of some Moabite woman that he doesn't care about. Y'all see this? I can't do it. Take my redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He says, I'm not going to do it. And he says, I can't do it twice. Now, let me say something. This guy, it's easy for him to say no because he makes a cold, hard, calculated financial decision. He says, wait, what? Who? I don't care about this. What's your name again? Okay, Ruth, yeah. Don't care about her. Don't really want her mother-in-law and the nuisance of that. Definitely don't want to have these babies that I got to raise and I got to split all my stuff with and I got to give all my stuff away to. It's going to impair my inheritance. That's his exact words. Cold, hard decision. Unemotional because he doesn't care about Ruth. I want you to understand something about Boaz. Boaz is facing all the same stuff, right? He's got to take on Naomi. If he redeems her, he's got to get Ruth. He's got to bring children into this. He's got to, and he's got to spread all of his wealth among these children. He's got all the same stuff. But Boaz desperately wants to redeem Ruth. What's the difference? Boaz loves Ruth. Ruth, he wants to be with her. Like, nothing delights Boaz more than the idea of being with Ruth forever. So nothing delights him more than having these children that he raises with Ruth in he and Ruth's home, that he delights in them and them in him, and he can grow old with this woman and care for one another and give everything they've ever owned to these kids to procure their name generation. Nothing delights him more than what turns off the other man more. It's because Boaz knows, what about Ruth? Ruth, you are a noble and a godly woman. Now, I mentioned to you that was in Proverbs 31 last week. I didn't go there. But listen to this. An excellent wife, who can find? She's worth more than precious jewels. Skipping a few verses. She dresses herself with strength, makes her arm strong. She works out. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. Skip a few verses. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. Opens her mouth with wisdom. Teaching of kindness is on her tongue. looks well to the ways of her household, or children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Does this sound like a huge burden? Sounds like a woman you want to be around for your whole life. Many of you know my wife, and those of you who do know that I'm not out on some kind of a weird limb when I say that that's the kind of woman, by God's grace, that I've married. And I say by God's grace because I can't think of anything I did to deserve it. That would be grace. Somewhere between mercy and grace is Catherine. And yet, that's exactly how I would describe her. Like, she's not perfect, she'll tell you that, but she is noble. Like, she is faithful. She is godly. She is excellent. And she is sweet and sensitive and kind and loving, and yet she has this strength of spirit and character. And she's beautiful. It's the kind of woman, and I want to tell you something about Catherine. I love to be with her. I just love being with her. I love being in her presence. I don't want to be without her. I want to be with her forever. I was driving past Poplar Minute Hall this week, and I saw a restaurant, Houston's on the right, and I thought, I love that place. Many of you have had that thought. And by the way, then think, you know, I think my two favorite restaurants are that place, Houston's, and Harvey's. Now, you may not know Harvey's because I don't think we have one here. If we do, somebody tell me. But Harvey's is in several places in Mississippi, but the one I'm talking about is in Tupelo. Let me tell you the reason I love Houston's and Harvey's. Harvey's is where I had my first ever date. Harvey's in Tupelo, Mississippi is where I had my first date with Catherine. Harvey's. Houston's is where we go when someone kindly bestows upon us a gift certificate, or we are celebrating a some kind of an anniversary, something, an extra special date night. She and I go, because that's where she wants to go. And so for me, the menus are great. The food is great. But you know, there's a lot of restaurants that I love the food at. You know why those two are my favorite? Because when I think of Houston's, when I think of Harvey's, I think of Catherine. I think of she and I together. I think of just being with her. Those are the places that I'm just with my bride. So I love them. I love to be with her. This last week, elder meeting finished really early, which is like 11 p.m. And so I get home at 11, and my wife is so excited. Didn't expect me to be home on this side of midnight, and I was so excited she was still awake, and we were just excited. So I clean up. I hop in bed. We just kind of are going to talk. We just start talking. We just love to be with one another. And we end up just talking for a couple hours, mostly just talking. And I would tell you, couple hours passes, and we literally laughed, like, so much for the one night early from elder meeting. Like, it's now 1:30. But we were laughing. We just love, like, what are we doing? Why are we awake at 1 o'clock in the morning? We've been married long enough not to do this, but we still want to do it. Like, we are just enjoy being together. Now, listen, Boaz enjoys Ruth. He says, this is the kind of woman she is. He says, I want to be with her. I want to be with her forever. I'll pay everything in order to be with her. And here is your application. You ready? That's how our Redeemer feels about us. Loves you. Guys, he loves you. Wants to be with you. Demonstrated by the ultimate sacrifice of his life. He doesn't feel about you like the nearer kinsman redeemer. All right, Father, send me, I'll pay the wage. No, he comes with passion and compassion and desire for relationship, loves you, longs to be with you. Our Redeemer, like Boaz, is willing, not forced to redeem, willing to redeem because of his love for you and I. And willing is only half the battle, but he is willing. Let me tell you the other half. This guy says, I cannot redeem it for myself. I'll impair my own inheritance. Take my redemption for yourself. I cannot do it. Twice, did you hear what he said? I cannot do it. I cannot do it. Willing is half the battle. He's not willing, but he also declares by his own admonition, I can't. Our Redeemer, Jesus, he loves us. He is willing, but he is also able. and for a redemption payment to be made that satisfies the just wrath of God against our sin, you got to have a Redeemer who is willing and is able. Christ is able, born of a virgin, never having sinned in his own volitional will. He is able to pay the price. He is righteous. This man that's the nearer kinsman is a great picture of fallen man. He's a great picture of fallen man. He has the bloodline of man. He would like to redeem as long as it means something for him. That's the way fallen man thinks. And even when he comes forward and says, I'll do it, I'll redeem it. And then he hears about all it's gonna cost him. And he hears about what the true cost of this is. He doesn't just say, never mind, I won't. He declares the truth. The truth for all of us. He declares, I can't. Actually, I'm doing the math, I don't have enough. I can't do it. Three things to be a redeemer. You gotta have the bloodline, you gotta be willing, you gotta be able. He's got the bloodline, he was willing for a moment, then he wasn't, and he is not able, and he declares it twice. When we stand before our Redeemer, listen to me, Harvest, we cannot come to him as fallen man who has attempted our whole lives to pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps and say, I'll redeem me. Jesus, glad you took care of the riffraff. I've got me. I'm willing and I'm able. Can't say that in the presence of one who is true, because you'll be a liar. On your best day, you can say, well, I was willing, but I couldn't. I don't have enough. I can't redeem me. And so watch what happens. Verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he took off his sandal. So this false Redeemer, so to say, this one who can't redeem, takes off his sandal and he hands it over to Boaz. And the symbol is, I'll give you what belonged to me so that you can have it for yourself. I can't redeem it, and so I'm handing this to you because you are the one that can redeem all that was mine. It'll now be yours. You see what's going on? And so watch this. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth, he wants to make sure you got this part. I get Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brother. Like, we're gonna have babies. And from the gate of his native place, you are witnesses this day. And so listen to me. Boaz does for Ruth, listen to me, what Ruth cannot do for herself because he loves her. Jesus does for you and I what we cannot do for ourselves. Why does he do it? Loves us. He's willing. And he's not just willing, he's able. He loves you, he is willing, he is able. And so a great picture of our salvation. We stand as fallen men, shoe in hand. We stand literally before him who loves us, who is willing, and who is able. And we extend the shoe and say, I stand here humble and contrite and admitting publicly before a great cloud of witnesses, I don't have what it takes. I can't redeem me. Will you redeem that which I cannot, but you can? The Redeemer said what? I'll do it. In front of all these witnesses, let it be known, I redeem Kenan. Let it be known, I redeem Stephanie. I redeem Julie. I redeem Frank. Let it be known publicly, I redeem Jeff. I redeem Bryson. I redeem Jay. I redeem Kelly. I redeem Manu. Let it be known, You come shoe in hand to the one who can redeem in light of the fact that you can't redeem, and he longs to redeem because he loves you and he's willing and he's able. Amen? Let me close with a story. True story. There was a kid. I didn't actually get the age of the kid. I'm assuming based on the story context that he might be about 10 years old. Loving mother and father. His father was actually in a wheelchair. He's got his mom, this disabled dad. They love him. He's got a little brother, Christian. And it was his mother's birthday. They lived in Florida. They lived on the coast. And this little boy loved to scuba dive. So maybe he's in his young teens. He loves to do like this underwater. He's done it all his life. He learned to when he was young. He loves to go in and out of these underwater caves. Sounds horrible to me. He loved it. And he was scuba diving in and out of these caves. And on this particular day, his mother's birthday, he went into the cave and he was doing what he always does. He was underwater spelunking. He was scuba diving in these caves. And at some point, he realized he had gotten disoriented. It's dark. He was somewhere where he wasn't usually, and he was trying to find his way out. And all of a sudden, where he thought was the way out wasn't the way out, and he just got lost. And his oxygen started depleting. And he knew enough to start, hey, I better start scrambling here. And he started scrambling. And the more he scrambled, the more oxygen he used up. And finally, he found a very narrow passageway, which he knew wasn't the way out, but he didn't have time to find the way out. And so he tried to forge his way through, and he got stuck, like stuck. And as this boy, Jason, was stuck in this place, in the darkness of the place, and his oxygen was nearly out, he wriggled his way free and got his oxygen tank around to the side, and he took his diver's knife, and he inscribed into the oxygen tank, Mom, Dad, and Christian. I love you, Jason. And with his dying breath, he let those most precious to him know that he loved them. And I read that and I thought, gosh, that is the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That literally with his dying breath, as they drove the nails into his hands, he had one word, paid in full. It was tetelestai. And the message of the cross is, my beloved, the church, I love you, Jesus. Jesus. We have a Redeemer that is willing, that is able, and that loves us. And he paid it all. It's redemption. He paid it all. Father, thank you for our time and your word this morning. Thank you for the truth of redemption. Lord, it's more than a word. It's more than a theological concept. It is a proof of payment. It is a picture of your love for us in our brokenness, in our inability to pay what we owe, what we rightly owe. But you came and you died in that death on that cross on Calvary. That is the only way by which we can come into your presence legally and rightfully because you paid it all. Lord, we declare that. We are grateful. We will live in gratitude of the cross. And Lord, as we remember our redemption, the redemption payment paid, we will live from your approval. We will feel your love on us in the midst of our nastiness because you have declared it so. Lord, let us not become a legalistic, treadmill bunch of Christians who just try to earn that which you have already given us in the cross, your approval. Thank you for declaring your love for us. Thank you for paying that which we could not pay. Lord, you are willing, you are able, and we love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.